Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Of course, this is the last weekday of this week, and so that's our last hour together until Monday, I guess. Our lines are full, but I'll be glad to take your call if you happen to get in later in the day, or whether you're one of these callers who's waiting right now. Take this number down, and you know, if you call later in the hour, you'll very probably find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And I have a men's Bible study tomorrow morning in Temecula. It's at 8 o'clock. We're starting 1 Thessalonians 4. Of course, that's the chapter that talks about the rapture. But we're not going to be talking about that part of the chapter yet. There's an earlier part of the chapter. We'll be starting at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4 tomorrow morning, men's Bible study in Temecula. This is held in a little church that allows us to use their facilities. It doesn't look like a church. It's a regular kind of, you know, it's kind of in a business plaza, but it's got a sign up that says Love of Christ Fellowship, and that's where we have this meeting once a month. If you're in Temecula or in Southern California and want to join us, we welcome you to do so. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you will find directions and stuff about that gathering. That's tomorrow morning. Now, I just want to say this, that as of this week, something has been added to our website, and that is the audio book of my second volume on kingdom of God called The Empire of the Risen Son. Now, if you're a regular listener, you know I wrote two volume work on the kingdom of God a couple of years ago, and it's not only been published, but it's now in audiobook. You can get the audiobook for free from our website, or you can buy it from Amazon, but I'd suggest get it free since it's the same audiobook. And if you, some of you have already listened to the audiobook of the first book because we've had that posted for a few weeks now. But just as of this week, we've posted also the audiobook of book two. And I highly recommend that people get that. Now, by the way, I don't spend a lot of time pushing this book because I'd rather spend my time answering people's questions here. But I do want to not underestimate the value that I think this book has. I mean, this is the book. Now, I've written many books, but this is the book that is the most important book I will ever write. I guarantee you that, because it's on the most important subjects. It was on the only subject Jesus ever talked about, which is the kingdom of God. So if you don't understand the kingdom of God, these books, volume 1 and 2, will be eye-opening and, as almost everybody who reads them says, life-changing. And what you need to do to get those free audiobooks is just go to, you don't have to sign up or anything. It's just something to download freely from the website. You go to thenarrowpath.com, and then there's a tab that says books, because there's a lot of other things on our website. All of them are free. But if you go to the tab that says books, you'll see a picture of this book with Jesus sitting on the throne. Underneath it, you'll see to the left the audiobook of book one, and to the right, the audiobook of book two. You can either just click on the full file and listen to the book straight from the computer, or you can download it chapter by chapter. Both are available right there at the same place, and they're both free. That's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab Books. All right, enough of that. Let's talk to Michael from Michigan. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm just calling, I'm a regular listener, and I'm just calling, I tried calling yesterday, but the show ended before I got the chance to come on.
Right.
I'm just calling in response to one of the callers yesterday, and the discussion about, did Jesus, Christ Jesus, ever proclaim that he was God?
Okay.
And what I was taught, the church I attended, what I was taught is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 8.
Yeah, Jesus is called God there. That's right. It's not him speaking.
So,
yeah, so, I mean, that's the writer of Hebrews writing about him. Yeah.
Okay, I gotcha. Yeah, so he never proclaimed that he was God, and so therefore some people tend to just conclude that he was not God.
Right. Right. And, so, and this is a mistake people make. They assume that if Jesus was God, he certainly would have said so. Well, there's no question but that Jesus thought he was the Messiah, but he never said that publicly. He was not here to promote himself. He was here to do the will of his Father, and he had a concealed mission. That mission was to be crucified and to rise again and then to take his throne at the right hand of God in his ascension and establish his kingdom. That's what Jesus came for. And, he did not wish to reveal his secret mission. And although he did on, I think, three occasions, Jesus did tell people that he was the Messiah. That was in private conversation. We never have Jesus standing up in front of the multitude saying, I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for. That was something he didn't want to tell people. In fact, when his disciples even understood it, it was not because he told them. He said, who do you say? And Peter said, you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. But God showed that to you. Flesh and blood hasn't showed you that. But my Father revealed it to you. So Jesus was quite content to let his Father reveal to people whom he was. And that's why you don't have him saying things publicly like, I'm the Messiah or I'm God. That was not something that was part of his message that he was preaching. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And he left it up to people to recognize that he was God. And his disciples did. And that's why we read something like Hebrews 1:8, which you mentioned, or John 1:1, which, of course, is a famous passage. And there's quite a few others. There's a statement of Paul in Romans 9, I believe it is, that talks about Jesus as the blessed God and so forth. And there's Paul several times refers to Jesus as God, and so does Peter in I think it's 2 Peter 1:1, if I'm not mistaken. It talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the thing is that Jesus is clearly referred to as God in Scripture. But he didn't use that term himself to speak of himself. But that's not surprising. It's not because he was denying that he was God. It's that he was more or less concealing it until a time after his secret mission was accomplished, which was to die and rise again and take the throne at the right hand of God. And then, of course, the message of who he was to be preached to all nations. Remember when Jesus told them that he was the Messiah, he said, don't tell anyone about this until after I've risen from the dead. So he, most people think that, well, if I was God, I'd be telling everyone about it. Yeah, but you're not him. And Jesus isn't you. He's very different than you. And so that's, when people say, well, why do you say Jesus is God? He never said that. You're right. He never did say, I am God. He did say things that really you'd think only God could say, like, your sins are forgiven you, things like that. And even his critics said, hey, only God can say that. And Jesus said, well, I have authority to say that. But he didn't deny that only God could do that. But he didn't say, I'm God, so I can do that. Jesus kind of was subtle about that kind of thing. But, those who knew him, especially those who received the Holy Spirit, recognized afterward much more who he was. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and I didn't want to give the impression that the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God. I certainly believe he is God. But my emphasis in yesterday's call was that he didn't say he was God, and the Bible even very rarely says he was God, but does say he was God in the flesh, which is a little bit different, because there is a distinction sometimes made between Jesus, on the one hand, and God the Father. Jesus himself made that distinction, and so did the apostles. But that doesn't mean that he was not God. It just means he was not God the Father. He was God in human form, and God the Father was not in human form. He was, still disembodied. All right, let's talk to Gino from Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Gino.
Hi, Steve. Actually, it's interesting, but I would like to continue on the same topic.
Okay.
So, yesterday's phone call about the same subject, you mentioned some things like manifestation of God, similar to a finger through the water, so fish sees the finger, but not, there's much more to it. And before I kind of wrestled with the same question as to, maybe it's just his speaking word, but in the flesh, but it's still coming from the Father. But I want your comment on John 5:26-27. It says, for just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he has granted him the right to pass judgment So to me, I understand this as God is self-sufficient. He's not dependent on anything. He is life giver and has life with himself. So he has granted to his son to be self-sufficient or to have life within himself. In other words, co-equal, but separate from the Father and then, and or coming from the Father, because that's where the authority is derived, but they're co-equal. So that's just my understanding, maybe separation where it speaks of him as being God. So I just wanted your comments on that.
Well, this is another place where Jesus talks about himself and the Father. And he talks about having the prerogatives that the Father has, but he doesn't speak as if he is the same as the Father. I mean, it's like just a few verses earlier when they criticize Jesus for working on the Sabbath, which is forbidden in the law. Jesus actually said, well, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. That's in verse 17 of the same chapter. Now, what he's saying is, I work on the Sabbath because my Father works on the Sabbath, and I imitate him. And then he goes on to say, you know, the Son can do nothing of himself, only what he sees the Father do, that the Son does it likewise, for the Father loves the Son and, you know, shows him everything he's doing and so forth. So Jesus does talk about his Father as someone distinct from himself, but as one who has, you know, conferred all authority upon him. But here he's not really speaking distinctly about the incarnation per se. He's just talking about since he is a man, he's the God-man. You know, he has been appointed by his Father to do the things God does because he is him in human form. And, of course, this is in the book of John, which is the one part of the Bible where we probably have most of the affirmations of the deity of Christ, more than any other particular book. And, you know, it's John that tells us at the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So he makes it very clear that Jesus is God, but he's God having been made flesh. And, you know, I think many Christians, and I suppose I myself at one time when I thought it was important to do so, spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to explain this in terms of worldly analogies. You know, how does the Trinity, how can we explain that in terms of worldly analogies? Now, I have my own favorite analogies that I use, but I don't have any certainty that my analogies really correspond to the way it is, because the Bible doesn't give us such analogies. The Bible doesn't explain it to us. I mean, we can deduce that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine from, you know, synthesizing everything that the Bible says that's related to the subject and saying, yeah, the only way all these scriptures can be true is that God is three and he's one, in one sense three and in a different sense one. And that's about as far as we can get. When we try to, you know, probe into, you know, what's all the details, what's the nuances of the relationship of Jesus with the Father when he was on earth, I don't think we really have given enough information to really, you know, settle our minds about that. And I'm not sure that we're expected to. But we definitely have curiosity. Yeah.
It's kind of hard to grasp. And I just kind of thought that when he says Father, self, and then Son as another self, meaning another person, like different personhood. So that's how I was like thinking in terms of there's some separation, but there's codependency and then some co-equality, I guess.
Yeah, well, there's definitely the case that throughout the scripture, Jesus identifies with the Father and he distinguishes himself from the Father. And he definitely speaks of the Father as a different, I guess we could say, person. That's not the word he uses, but he talks about, you know, when his critics say, well, you're bearing witness, you're bearing testimony to yourself. Your testimony can't be trusted because you're just bearing testimony to yourself. He goes, and this is later in the same chapter, Jesus said, well, I'm not the only one who bears witness of me. My Father also bears witness of me, you know, in verse 37. So the idea is that my Father isn't me and I'm not him. He's one witness. I'm a different witness. So we have two witnesses here. And yet, he says, the Father and I are one. So, I mean, people say, well, Jesus must have been talking nonsense, or not. If Jesus strikes you as the kind of person who kind of couldn't be rational, then I guess you'd have to find another religion. But most people, including non-Christians, do not view Jesus as irrational. They view him as an incredibly profound, you know, prophet and teacher, even if they don't think he's God. And, you know, he obviously was speaking in terms that he understood, and which he probably knew some, there's some measure that we would have to remain in the dark about it just because we wouldn't have the frame of reference to understand the way he meant it. So, but I don't, but see, I don't think we need to. That's the thing. I think for a very long time, people have gotten the impression that you need to believe a certain way about the Trinity, a certain way about, you know, justification, a certain way about heaven and hell, and a certain way about these doctrines. And if you don't believe that way about them, then you're not a Christian. And so people get terrified because they feel like, well, I don't think I understand these doctrines. Maybe I'm not saved. Yeah, but you're not saved by being an intellectual. You're not saved by being a good theologian. You're saved by being a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said about his disciples, whom he referred to as babes, not intellectuals, he said, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Now, in other words, the disciples whom he called babes were not wise and prudent. They probably could not have given a discourse on the Trinity. They probably didn't even understand or know the Trinity at that point in their lives with him. And but they were his disciples. The important thing is not how much we can explain or understand. The important thing is that we know who God is and we love him, obey him, and trust him. And, you know, the other stuff, yeah, I'm happy to let him understand that. I mean, I don't mind understanding. I search the scriptures to gain as much theological sophistication as I reasonably can gain. But I do so realizing that most of this sophistication is not really necessary for being a good Christian. It's just that I'd rather have true opinions about any subject if I'm going to have any opinions about them at all. So I'd just soon understand it correctly. But if I can't, I'm not worried about it. Because it's not the, that's not the conditions for salvation, is that you understand these kind of things.
And,
I'm sorry, I appreciate my finger is on the button already when you start speaking, and I accidentally cut you off. I didn't mean to be rude. Let's talk to Jim from Peterborough, New Hampshire. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Hello? Oh, okay, great. Thank you for accepting my call, and first-time caller, anyway, the question I have regarding Scripture is the words of Jesus when he proclaims the church built on the rock or the foundation or something like that, and he says that the gates of hell will not prevail. And I listen to this radio, Christian radio station. I hear divergent views and opinions, and sometimes they're radically divergent. You know, when you compare the Lutherans to the Calvinists, I got to wonder, you know, what's going on? And is that a case where the gates of hell did, in fact, prevail against the church? And you know, then you
so
consider
your
that.
Question is, your question is, was Christianity effectively corrupted for a period of time, and, you know, as it were, as you say, the gates of hell prevailed against the church, and then the truth was allegedly rediscovered by the reformers? Is that the question you're asking?
Well, allegedly, if you don't mm-hmm. consider the 20 or 30,000 denominations, but yeah, that's the question.
Okay. Yeah, well, I'll be glad to talk about that. First of all, the gates of Hades is what it says in the Greek. It doesn't say the gates of hell. Some of the older English translations say the gates of hell, but Jesus said, or at least the, you know, Matthew said in Matthew 16, the gates of Hades will not prevail. And Hades is not related to the failure of the church in any way. I mean, I grew up thinking, because I was raised a Christian, that this meant that the you know, the devil's realm will never prevail against Christ's realm, against the church. And based on that, people like, let's say, the Mormons, who claimed that all Christianity was lost after the death of the apostles and then rediscovered by Joseph Smith, one of the arguments against that was, well, then, if true Christianity was totally lost for 2,000 years or 1,800 years, then the gates of hell must have prevailed against the church, and Jesus said that wouldn't happen. And I've heard that argument a lot, but it's not really understanding the statement of Jesus correctly. Jesus does not refer to the gates of hell as the realm of the devil or darkness. The devil in the Bible is never associated with Hades. Hades in the Bible is always associated with where dead people go. It's not hell, and it's not heaven. It's the grave. It's the place of the dead. It's the generic place of all the dead in the Bible. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol. And if you do a study on Sheol and Hades, you'll find that it really isn't talking about anything morally good or bad. It certainly doesn't equate with the devil's realm. I think the translation, the gates of hell, has misled people because we think, oh, hell, we think of, I've heard people say, well, you know, such and such a doctrine is a doctrine straight from the pit of hell. And by that they mean from the devil, as if the devil is somehow associated with hell. Now, the Bible never associates the devil with hell, except that, you know, Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire like all the other bad guys in Revelation 20. But it's not his realm. It's the place where he'll be burned and tormented, but just like others. But the devil doesn't have any particular influence in hell. He's the prince of this world and the god of this world, the Bible says. Hell, insofar as we think of the lake of fire, is simply the place where Satan will go, as will all other condemned people, and suffer punishment someday. But when Jesus spoke, he didn't speak about hell. He spoke about Hades, which is the grave. And to say the gates of Hades will not prevail, actually, David, in the Psalms, on a number of occasions, spoke of the gates of hell, or the gates of death, which he used interchangeably. And basically, he said he was delivered from the gates of death, or the gates of Hades, or Sheol, which meant that he would have died, but God preserved him, and he didn't die. So he was rescued from the jaws of the grave, as it were, that wanted to grab him and consume him. It's figurative language. Now, when Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, this either means that the church, what I think it means, probably, is that the church, which will, of course, die and go into the grave like everybody else, Christians and non-Christians alike do that, but the Christians, the grave will not prevail over them because they will, in fact, be resurrected. The jaws of the grave of Hades cannot close permanently over them. When it comes time for them to resurrect, those gates will be burst open with the resurrection of their bodies. And I think that that is the most biblical way to understand the expression. In other words, it'd be a statement about resurrection, I believe, not a statement about the invincibility of the church or the immunity of the church from corruption or things like that. Certainly, corruption in the church has taken place even in biblical times. I mean, the Galatian church already was fallen away from the gospel weeks after Paul left them. There were corrupt leaders in the church that John wrote to in 3 John, a corrupt leadership there in Diotrephes. So we can't really argue that the Bible speaks of the church as somehow immune from corruption. The only immunity we have from corruption is that God has given us the truth. And if we hold on to the truth, we will not be led away into error. If we obey the truth, we will not be led into corruption. So it's not really related to the issue of whether the church or its message would somehow be corrupted and then maybe later discovered. I certainly don't believe that Joseph Smith rediscovered it. I don't even think that Luther rediscovered it all. I believe, however, that the church did descend into darkness for a long period of time on many issues. Not on every issue. For instance, the church always believed in Christ, died, and rose again. That certainly is a true doctrine. The church never lost that one. But they did descend into darkness by obscuring many truths by human tradition for several centuries. And then I think not even the Reformation, but before the Reformation, people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss, and even before that, maybe the Franciscans and some others, they began to see, hey, some of these traditions aren't biblical. And, you know, Luther was the most successful in surviving that discovery, because the others were burned at the stake by the Catholic Church, for the most part, if they could get him. Luther survived, and therefore we think of him as kind of the father of the Reformation, but he wasn't the first one to think of these things. He's the first one to teach them and live to tell the tale, you know. But, no, there's nothing against what Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, in the suggestion that the church has had its fluctuations, just like Israel did in the Old Testament, between being faithful to God and being unfaithful to God. And reformers, I'm not thinking specifically of the Reformation in the 16th century necessarily, but people who reform, people who call the church back to the truth, have been around for many, 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 many centuries, even before Luther's time. Savonarola was a Roman Catholic reformer who, you know, he was a tremendous witness for Christ in Italy, and this is before the time of the Reformation. But it's just, if someone says, well, it's wrong to say that the Catholic Church was corrupted and needed to be reformed by Luther, because then you would be arguing that the gates of Hades or the gates of hell had prevailed against the church, and Jesus said that wouldn't happen. I think that's a misapplication, frankly, of that particular verse. I think it's missing the point of what Hades really is. I appreciate your call, though. I need to take a break because we're halfway through the program. Another half hour is ahead of us. Don't go away. We'll be taking calls through that half hour as well. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, at the website, though everything at the website is free. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you wish. And we're going to take a break here for about 30 seconds, and I'll be right back to take more of your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls if you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host on anything. Feel free to give me a call. We have one line open at the moment. You can call at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, if you're in Southern California, tomorrow morning, Saturday morning, is the once a month we have a Bible study for men in Temecula, and it's we're getting into 1 Thessalonians 4 tomorrow morning. You're welcome to join us if you want to. Details about that place and time can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's talk next to Rez from the Bay Area in California. Hi, Rez. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. Steve, I had a question, but I was wondering if I could just take 30 seconds and ask your...
Depends. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. I just wanted to see if I could explain the Trinity and if you thought if it was a valid explanation.
I'm not likely to be able to tell you authoritatively, but if it's really 30 seconds, I'll give you 30 seconds, okay?
It'll be quick. Well, how could Jesus Christ be God and the Son of God at the same time? It's simple. God's divine seed came onto earth inside Mary, and that is God itself. And at the same time, it's the Son of God because he was born from a woman. So he's both God and the Son of God. Secondly,
okay.
How could he be the... Yeah, I'm sorry.
I was going to say I'm on the same page with you there. I think that's fine. Did you have another question though, or did you? Just want
yeah,
to
yeah. I just had a question of what you thought, because you know about spiritual gifts and whether or not this was a gift from the Holy Spirit. But Steve, I used to have issues where I'd walk into rooms or walk into places, and I would feel certain things, people's energies, people's spirits, kind of a thing, and it was too much at times. I couldn't handle it being in large crowds, and it was almost like a discernment. I could tell certain things about certain people. It was more than I could handle, but all of a sudden one day it went away. Was this a Holy Spirit gift, or was it just?
Well, I don't know if I'd call that. I don't know if I'd call it a gift. I've met many people over the past 50 years of ministry who've told me they have the gift of discernment. And that usually meant they have the gift of suspicion. And as they thought they knew what people were thinking or what was going on. And so many times they were way off. But they were just trusting their intuitions, which often were not very valid. I'm not saying that there's no such thing as spiritual sensitivity. I just don't know that that's a special gift. I think that spiritual people walking in the Holy Spirit have or develop or, occasionally experience unusual sensitivity to the spiritual realm. And therefore, there have been many times, but not all the time, but many times, I've been in a situation with someone and I realized they were demon possessed, and I didn't really have. I don't go around suspecting that about people. I'm not looking for demons everywhere. But I mean, there are times when someone's behavior could have been explained more than one way. But my first suspicion was not that they were demon possessed. But in one particular case, I felt like it's like the Lord just told me that this person is demon possessed. And frankly, that's one of the few times I successfully did. I was used of God to cast a demon out of a person. She was delivered. But I don't have that kind of ministry. But you can certainly have that. I mean, God can make you spiritually sensitive to things. Now, some people say, but why do you say there's no gift of discernment? Doesn't Paul list the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 9? And isn't there a gift of discernment there? No, there's not. No, there's a gift of discerning of spirits, which in the Greek word discerning means judging or assessing. And it's also used by Paul when he tells the prophets in the church a couple of chapters later. He says, let the prophets speak two or three, let the others judge or discern. And the idea is they're discerning whether it's true prophecy or false prophecy. It's interesting because when Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 9, he couples some of them together. Healings and the working of miracles are mentioned together. In my opinion, the working of miracles is that some people actually are given the power to on occasion to work miracles, including healing. And the gifts of healings, I think, are the healings themselves given to the persons who are sick. The Bible does speak of healings in that way. At least Paul uses that expression that way in 2 Corinthians. And so I believe that, working in miracles and gifts of healings, if we see the healings as the actual healings of people, perhaps wrought through somebody who has a gift of miracles, then that would be their kind of companion gifts. He also mentions, of course, together tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Obviously, those are companions that relate to each other. He also mentions prophecy and the discerning or judging of prophecy or spirits. When John says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, he means every spiritual utterance, every prophetic utterance, because he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you don't believe every spirit that speaks or every prophecy. And so there's a gift of discerning those spirits or judging those prophecies. And that's why Paul says there's a gift of prophecy, and to another is the discerning of the spirits or the judging of the prophecies. And then, two chapters later, he says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others discern or judge. So there are gifts that are kind of companion gifts. And like tongues and interpretation definitely are related to each other. Prophecy and the judging of prophecy or discerning of spirits, I think, are related to each other. But as far as discernment as a quality is concerned, that's simply the ability to discern something or to tell that something is so. That's something that spiritual people develop. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 that solid foods, he's talking about spiritual solid food, is for those who are of mature age, who by reason of use have their senses developed to discern good and evil. So he says that those who use the Word of God and grow up and become mature in the use of the Word of God, they have developed spiritual sensitivities. They have their senses developed to discern good and evil. So discerning right from wrong, discerning good and evil, this is how the Bible uses the word discernment. Again, the gifts of the Spirit don't talk about a gift of discernment, but a gift of discerning of spirits or judging of spirits. That's a different thing. So you say you used to go into places and apparently you discern things. And I can't say that's not true. I've known people who have more spiritual sensitivity than I do who they can tell. You know, there's a dark spirit places. But other times, although I don't claim any, you know, mystical insight above that of anyone else, there are towns I've gone to. For example, Bandon, Oregon, where I used to have a school. First time I went to Bandon, Oregon, I sensed, just a spiritual heaviness in that place. The place was, we later learned, because I lived there for 8 years, had more witches than almost any other, certainly more witches than Christians. And these witches were not hidden. They were, I mean, there was a self-proclaimed witch, you know, reading stories to children at the library every Saturday morning and stuff. And the biggest bookstore was a occult bookstore in Old Town. And most of Old Town was owned by the owner of that bookstore. I mean, it was sort of like reading the book, This Present Darkness, and actually being in the town described there. But you didn't have to know those things before a spiritual person walked there, come into that town, even driving through, and say, well, this place, there's a heavy spirit here. And I have to say, all of my friends who, like myself, moved up there from California, when they first came to town, they mentioned, oh, boy, this is an oppressive spirit, this place. And that I take to be just a general spiritual sensitivity to spiritual realities. It's not a special gift, I don't think. I think spiritual people who are accustomed to, you know, and aware of the spiritual realm often sense those kinds of things without any special gifting. I appreciate your call, Rez. I need to take another call, and we're going to talk next to Frank from New York, our Catholic friend. Hi, Frank.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I didn't get a chance to refer to your, to respond to what you said yesterday. I mean, you lambasted Ignatius of Antioch because he was interchanging the terms presbyter and...
Well, let me just say, I didn't lambast him. I just said I disagree with him. I think he said some things that weren't scriptural.
Right.
Yeah, that's not a severe
criticism.
But that
was a common thing. Those terms were fluid back in the apostolic age, Stephen.
Well, he didn't live in the apostolic age. Yeah, no, he didn't live
in
the apostolic age. Ignatius was the second generation.
Steve, just give me a chance.
Okay.
In the apostolic age, that was common. For example, Paul himself did it. We know that Paul was a bishop. We know that. Right?
No, we don't.
But he also described himself as a deacon or diakonos, which is a servant or a minister. You could find that in 2 Corinthians 3:6, 6:4, 11:23, and Ephesians 3:7. He also called himself a priest, ministering as a priest in Romans 15:16 in the New American Standard Bible. So, and John Chrysostom wrote a lot about this, how those terms were fluid back in those days. So... you could disagree with that, but that Paul himself did it. Another problem we had is yesterday you also said that there was not a miracle, because the Eucharist would be considered a miracle, that in the Bible that was recorded that was not visible. Well, the incarnation was not visible, Steve. The birth may have been visible, not by men, but the incarnation was
The effects
invisible.
Of it, right.
The creation of the universe was invisible to men. So I could go on and on and on.
Well,
wait.
The turning of water into wine was a miracle, and no one really saw it happen, but they saw the results of it when it happened. When you have a miracle in the Bible, its results are obvious. Mary becoming pregnant when she was a virgin, those results were obvious to her. I mean, she could see that something had happened. Okay, so my position is the claims of the Roman Catholic Church about the Eucharist is that even after the alleged miracle has occurred, no one could prove it or tell that it's happened. You just have to believe it because the Catholic Church tells you so. And as far as
Bible, Steve, I believe that Lincoln was murdered in Ford's Theater, but it says nothing about that in the Bible. We just accept that because that's what we were taught. We accept it, I guess.
Well, that was witnessed also, see. I got to break in here because I would like to talk to you. I'd like to sit down in a room with you and talk with you, even you know, online, for hours. You're very interesting and you're well-read, but I can only let you make one or two points at a time when my lines are full, because we could go way too long. I just want to address some things you've said. First of all, Lincoln's death is not in the realm of miracle, and we're not asked to believe something that's undocumentable in that case. There were many witnesses to it. The miracles of Jesus, they were witnessed. Sometimes they may have occurred, like when Lazarus rose from the dead. No one saw him arise because the tomb, you know, no one was in the tomb with him, but he walked out. So, I mean, you see people, you don't see the miracle always occur. In fact, no one even saw Jesus rise from the dead, but they found the empty tomb and met Jesus afterward. So lots of miracles occur, which, you know, when they actually happen, no one's there to see it, but the results of the miracle are documentable. Everyone can tell that they happened, and they're inexplicable without a miracle. There's nothing miraculous about the death of Lincoln, sadly. But now, you also said that Paul was a bishop. I don't believe Paul was a bishop, although the word bishop, episkopos, means overseer, and there's a sense in which, you know, I wouldn't deny that he could be an overseer. I just don't believe he ever took that title on himself. Likewise, the word priest, I don't think he ever took the title of priest. He did in 1 Corinthians or Romans 15 talk about the bringing of the Gentiles into the church as a sacrifice that he was doing, is like a priest makes a sacrifice. So he's not talking about himself standing at an altar and offering up the Eucharist. He's talking about his evangelistic work. He speaks of it figuratively as a priestly sacrifice that he's offering to God, just like he said in Philippians chapter 4, that the financial gift that the Philippians had sent him was a sacrifice of a sweet smell, using language from the altar and from the priesthood. I mean, we are all priests, the Bible says. And one of the priestly functions of the Philippians is they sent some money to Paul. He saw that as a sacrifice. He saw his ministry as offering a sacrifice. But he didn't take on the title of priest because no one did in the New Testament. No New Testament person took on the special title in the church as priest. They didn't have an office of the priest in the New Testament church. As far as Ignatius goes, I'm not trying to badmouth Ignatius. I'm just trying to say that in the generation after the apostles died, it's not surprising that various traditions began to develop. And Paul never established a church with a bishop. He had a group of bishops that were called presbyters. Presbyter and bishop were used interchangeably in the Bible. And therefore, every church was governed by an eldership, which is what presbytery means. And the presbyters are also called overseers, which is episkopoi, or sometimes translated bishops. In other words, there was not somebody in the church called the bishop, not when Paul set up churches. Now, there was in the time of Ignatius, you know, a generation later. They had evolved into a place where they actually had one bishop over the church. But I'm saying that's fine. I mean, the church evolved a whole lot of traditional things that I don't think have biblical warrant, and so that's why I don't follow them. If you want to, I mean, everyone has their own accountability before God. If you've searched the scriptures, you pray about it, you seek the truth, and you think that, you know, what you're doing at the Roman Catholic Church has the best biblical basis, then, you know, I'm not going to condemn you for doing that. I'm just going to say I don't agree with it. I'd say you believe it not because it's in the Bible, but because it was a tradition, and that in some cases very early tradition. I'm just not the least bit interested in the authority of tradition, because Jesus said that many people, like the Pharisees, kept their traditions to the exclusion of obeying the Word of God. I'd rather obey the Word of God. The traditions can, you know, I can take or leave them. Let's talk to Brother Junior from Maryland. Hey, you got married last weekend, didn't you?
Yes, I did.
Congratulations. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Good to hear from you, too. So I have a question. And this question is probably like two questions. So the first question is, what are some reasonings that when a Christian dies, they go to heaven? And the second question related to that is, what are some verses, or do you happen to know a list of verses that I can that one can consider reviewing? And the third question is the thief on the cross. I heard you answer that question about what paradise is, and it comes from I think an Arabic word, but I think I would like to understand, did he go to heaven or not? So the question is, does a Christian go to heaven when they die, and what are the reasonings based off scripture, and what are some lists of scriptures one can consider based off time? You just list them.
Yeah, well, I mean, this is something that not all Christians agree with, but I think most do. There are different views on this, but the idea that your spirit, when you die, if you are a Christian, your spirit lives on. One of the reasons for that is because the Bible says that those who believe in Christ now have eternal life. John 5:24 says that. You know, if anyone hears my words and believes in him that sent me, he shall not come into he has eternal life. He'll not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. So he has eternal life. In the first epistle of John, there's a number of times when John says, you know, we have eternal life. And by this we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He said, we know we have eternal life. It doesn't, you know, and there's other things he says like that. So the idea that Christians have eternal life suggests that they don't die. Their bodies do, but they themselves do not. And what I mean by themselves, I don't believe that we are our bodies. I believe we dwell in our bodies, that our bodies are our house or our tabernacle, our tent here. So that when in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and it all agree, he's talking about the physical body, he's talking about dying. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this one we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And then he says, he goes on to say, therefore we're always confident, verse 6, knowing that while we are at home in the body, that is while we're alive and we live in these bodies, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, verse 8 says, and yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we are not our bodies. We can be present in our bodies as we are when we're alive, or absent from our bodies, as is the case when we're dead. And being absent from the body, he equates with being present with the Lord. So Paul also talks about his own prospect of death in Philippians chapter 1. And he says, you know, he's kind of in verse 21 and following. This is Philippians 1, 21 through, let's say, 23. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if we live on in the flesh, meaning in this body, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, he's saying remaining in the flesh means staying alive in this earth so that I can continue to minister. That's going to help the church if I don't die, because I can minister more. It's more needful to you. But I'd love to, by contrast to remaining in the flesh, depart and be with Jesus. So, you know, that'd be great. That's far better, he said. So Paul talks about death as a time when you depart from this flesh, from this body, and you go to be with Jesus. Now, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I think it's verse 14, that he says when Jesus comes, he'll bring with him, or God will bring with him, those who sleep in Jesus. I mean, sleep being a euphemism for being dead. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus. And he goes on to talk about how the Lord will come, and he'll raise the dead, and he'll rapture the saints, and he'll, of course, he's bringing with him those who have died who are with him now. So, to me, as I understand it, you know, when I die, I leave my body. My body stays here for the time being. I go to be with Jesus until he comes back. Then he brings us all back who have died, and he raises our bodies from the ground. And we live in our bodies again in the resurrected, glorified bodies. That's our destiny. So that's those are the scriptures, I believe.
So I've grown up, like, in the denomination I was that when you die, you don't go to heaven yet. You go to, like, an altar. You probably heard that before in your debates or throughout your life. I don't know if you heard that before.
Not that exact thing. It's probably based on Revelation 6.
Yes.
John saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven, saying, how long,
yes.
O Lord? Yeah. Well, I mean, I believe that altar is in heaven. I don't believe that this is in contrast with going to heaven. I believe John was seeing a heavenly vision of the martyrs in heaven. I understand. I've met people who think something differently about that. And, in fact, there's Christians who hold a variety of views on this. But what I shared with you is what I see. That's what I believe. I mean, if someone can convince someone from Scripture that something else is true, then you're welcome to follow that one.
All right. Well, thank you so much. God bless you.
All right, Junior. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. As far as the thief on the cross, did he go to heaven or paradise or whatever? We only have the statement of Jesus that they went to paradise that day. Some people equate that with heaven. Others equate that with a compartment in Sheol or Hades, where they went. And to prove it one way or another is extremely difficult, and I'm not sure it needs to be even decided, but it's certainly ambiguous. Paradise is used different ways in the Bible. Becky from Georgia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, hello, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
Hold on, let me get you on off my speakerphone. Hold on a second. Okay, here we go. That's better. Sorry,
okay,
driving.
Great.
Got you off my speakerphone. My husband and I have been listening to your show and really do appreciate your ministry. And we've got your books, and I'll listen to it on the audio as well. My question is, in addition to donating to your ministry, which we do, do you have another ministry that you have vetted that you would recommend as well? And if your website that I have not been able to find.
Well, there's a number of ministries that I donate to. Some of them are big, well-known ones. Others are lesser known. And the ones that are lesser known, in some ways, I think I trust their stewardship more. Some of the bigger organizations are doing a very good work, but they also pay their employees big salaries, which, you know, I don't much care for the dollars I send to a ministry, to a big portion of them to go to pay for the salaries of the administrators. Especially when the ministry I'm donating to is supposed to be feeding, let's say, starving people in Haiti or something. So there are big ones that, I mean, they're doing good work. And the fact that I'm not entirely happy about how they use their money doesn't stop me from donating to them, because in many cases I don't know how to get the money to the people they're helping without doing so. And I'll let them, how they steward the money, that's between them and God. I'm not real pleased with it always. But there are a couple lesser-known ministries that don't abuse money that way. One that I know is called Shepherd's Heart International in Cleveland, Tennessee. Shepherd's Heart International in Cleveland, Tennessee. One of the board members, Jessica Page, and her husband she's the Narrow Path's accountant. She hasn't been forever. She stepped up when our accountant died, and she volunteered. She works for free for us and for Shepherd's Heart Ministry, and she's on the board there. But I don't think there's any waste there. They're helping orphans in Kenya. You can find their website. There's also another ministry called Christian Response International, CRI, and they are doing good works that they actually don't like a lot of publicity, because they're working in underground places in closed countries. They're doing the same kind of work that Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors with Brother Andrew and stuff are doing, but they're called Christian Response International, and they have, I think their staff are either not paid or they're not highly paid. I think they might even live by faith, I'm not sure. But I've sent support to them, too. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but there are no doubt many good ministries out there, but they're not the best-known ones sometimes, and so you have to do a little research. But I'd feel good supporting either of those two ministries I just mentioned. I'm out of time for the week, though. I appreciate your call. I hope it helps you, Becky, you and your husband. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported ourselves, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. Write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.